Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 and following. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. May the Lord use his word. Today's scripture is the fourth and final section in a group of declarations made by God, and it's a very important message to the church. We need to see the four parts in harmony if we are to see the last part in truth. First, God declared the gospel of grace, the new covenant, in verses 12 through 18. I want to reread some of these passages just so they're fresh on our minds. So Hebrews 10, 12 through 18. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So the first thing we need to be reminded of this morning is the gospel of grace, and reminded of the effectualness of Christ, the actual accomplishment of Christ, and what he actually does for sinners who believe in him. Second, God gave commands of life to the church. And I say of life because they are commands that cause the church to walk by faith in a certain way, showing and revealing that they have been saved by grace. See Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. The writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up for love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the gospel is true. Since the gospel is true, God is commanding us to walk in such a way. And the thing that encourages us to press on, that he who promised is faithful, and our King is coming. So the second coming of Christ is part of the fuel for us to press on. And the one who is faithful, the one who is faithful to his word and to his promises, causes us to walk far different in this world than if we did not have him and know him. Third, God made warnings. He made loving rebukes to the church in verse 26 through 31. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And the fourth section that we will look at today is God graciously reminding believers that they are the church of the living God. In other words, he preaches and proclaims the gospel of grace, he calls us to walk in obedience, which, again, we fall so short of the commandments that God calls us. But the thing that should encourage us as we hear the commands of God is that Christ has already walked in the commandments of God perfectly for us. So we walk in that fullness. We walk in our forgiveness. We walk in the faith that God has given us as we trust the one who promised. And we hunger and we thirst for the second coming of Christ. The fourth point will be our focus this morning, but again, it only makes sense if we keep all these four things together that we looked at over the past 4 weeks. That's why I wanted to read those passages again just quickly and to get them in the front of our minds so that we can see and worship and understand what God is calling us to this morning. Verse 32 in our passage, let's walk together and see and hear what God says to encourage his church. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. This group of Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to is calling them to look back to the beginning of their walk of faith, calling them to ponder the point in time in their life after they were enlightened. In other words, that phrase, after you were enlightened, points to the fact of the gospel enlightening our minds and causing our hearts to believe in the truth of the gospel. And the writer is saying, recall those days when you endured hard struggles with sufferings. In other words, in the infancy of this group of believers, they were called by God to walk through hard times, to walk through times of persecution for the gospel. He says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, sometimes we're called as Christians to walk through affliction. It's our walk of faith, and we walk with God through that affliction. But sometimes God calls us to walk through affliction with those that are being persecuted. And we are to remember the persecuted church around the world. We are to bring back to remembrance those people that are suffering for the gospel around the world, not as if they're strangers, but as if they're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and their walk of affliction should afflict us. Their chains that they bear should be on us. In other words, if we aren't being afflicted at this moment, it is so that we can be in prayer, to be encouraging brothers and sisters to those that walk through trials. The writer is not exalting their past walk of faith to praise them or to exalt them, but he's writing in such a way to say, look at the evidence of God in your life. I'm calling you in my letter to walk forward, to draw near to God, to hold fast to your confidence, to encourage one another and build each other up in love. And it seems like a weighty calling. It seems like a weighty task. And those threatenings that were in the last section that we looked at seem so weighty. But now in love, the author turns their eyes back and shows them how God already carried them through hard times. And if we understand rightly, God begins the work and God finishes the work. So to see God working at a part in time in our life is to be encouraged that we can walk on tomorrow, to press on for tomorrow, because we know the Lord never changes, that he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So the writer is not using their former walk of faith to say, look how good you are. Look at all that you accomplished. Isn't God pleased with you? No, he's writing these things to say, look at the faithfulness of God. That as an infant Christian, you walk through fiery trials already. You can press on because God is faithful. And now he goes into detail how they walked through that trial, how they looked at their suffering. Look at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He says, the way that you were partners with those that were so treated in affliction is that you had compassion on those that were in prison. In other words, think about it. If the authorities say, you as a Christian are preaching the gospel and we're going to put you in prison because you're a Christian, and that's why they're in jail. So anybody that shows care and attention and compassion to that person in prison is also saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the same gospel, and I'm going to love this person in prison, even if it costs me something. See, this is the life that God calls the church to. a life of dying to self and living for the glory of God. Not every Christian goes to prison. Not every Christian suffers in this exact way. But all those that desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so we need to see these words to understand that we don't go through trials just so we can grit and bear it. But as we go through trials, God works compassion for others in our heart. And God works joy in our hearts. And the joy that's worked in these believers' hearts in their beginning walk as Christians is that as they reached out and ministered to these people in prison, they lost their property. Most likely, they lost their homes. In other words, as they go in an act of love to prison, maybe to bring food or bring clothing or bring blankets or bring something to comfort these Christians while they're bound up in prison, the authorities then say, okay, these Christians have now affiliated themselves with these ones that we've arrested. Let's take their homes. Let's take their property. Let's show them that if you're going to love Christians, it's going to cost you. And again, what I want us to see is the gracious hands of God, because only God can work compassion in these hard hearts. Only God can work in compassion in hearts that are so prone to wander, even away from God. If our hearts are prone to wander away from God, how much more are they prone to wander away from each other because we still sin and we still see sin in each other? Again, we have to be reminded the church of the living God is beautiful because Christ Jesus has made her beautiful. And as we look at one another, we need to see the redeeming work of Christ, and that will build up compassion in our heart, and it also will build up joy. In other words, if Christ so laid down his life to suffer and die for the church, isn't it a joy to suffer and serve the same church? See, if we're going to get excited about the finished work of the cross, if we're going to get excited about what Christ has done for us, God is going to work in us in such a way that that joy about Christ will be lived out in his bride, in his church. In other words, we talked about this a few weeks ago. If you love Christ and don't love the church, you don't love Christ. You're just giving lip service to Christ. But if you love Christ, he will work in you a love for the church. As you worship him, as you honor him, as you follow him, he'll work in you this compassion and this joy. But what's the truth that the writer points to? He says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So on one side, he wants to heap up all the temporary things that they owned, and he wants to compare it to the life they have with God and all the blessings that they have with God. And the scales always tip in favor that it's better to have God and his blessings than no matter how much stuff we have in this world. And yet we live in America, which tells us every single day that if you don't have stuff, you're worthless. If you don't have material blessings, you're worthless. And God is saying, listen, if you understand rightly that God is an eternal God and his gift of salvation is an eternal gift and all the blessings of God are amen and yes in Christ Jesus, then it's better to have that and lose all that you have in this world than it is to lose God and keep all your stuff. Jesus taught the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't love things, mammon, and God. You can't serve God and serve things. And so not only is Christ causing their compassion to grow, not only is he filling them with joy as they minister to these Christians, but he's saying, listen, truth is important. And I'm going to cause the truth of me and my gospel to be so sweet to you that the world is going to understand that you love me and my word and my gospel more than you love stuff. And he doesn't have to always take it away physically, but he has to take away the love for it in our hearts. And he does that through trials. He does that through affliction. He does that in so many different ways. And he causes us to rightly understand that God is worth more. The eternal things are worth far more than any temporary thing we have in this world. And then he says in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The confidence that he is speaking of here in verse 35 is a confidence, a faith that rests in Christ and his glorious, sufficient, and effectual work of salvation. In other words, as the gospel is proclaimed, we believe it by faith, and it becomes our confidence. No longer do we trust in ourselves. No longer do we trust in our own works. No longer do we trust in our own righteousness. We trust in Christ alone and his finished work and his righteousness, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the great reward is often twisted. We often hear things about heaven and we make almost stuff in heaven more important than God. The Bible is clear that God is our very precious and great reward. And when we have God, we have all his blessings. I don't want to make little of the blessings of God, but in our idolatrous hearts, we can make idols out of the blessings of God and actually have God fade away in our heart and mind. We can say, oh, thank you, Lord, for this and this and this and this and this, but not be excited about God himself. In other words, our worship should be about who God is and what he has done, but has to be about God first. Because we can reverse that and make God give me things, then I'll worship you. God, do something in my life, then I'll worship you. But God is worthy of our praise if he does nothing. But clearly, God has done far more than nothing in our lives. In love, he sent forth his Son. His Son came and finished what we couldn't do as our representative. And we need to understand that the thing that we receive that is the biggest blessing in the gospel is God himself. And so heaven is more about being with God than it is about anything else. But we twist it and we contort it, and we have to be reminded that the great reward that our heart gets excited about is receiving God and fellowship with God. Jesus said eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son that he sent by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you and I walk by faith and worship God, we are fellowshipping with the Trinity. We are having fellowship with God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That has to be a greater reward than all the stuff we have in this world. It has to be greater than entertainment. It has to be greater than things that we desire in this world. And God is stripping those things away to show us his excellency and his exaltedness and his holiness. The writer then says, "For you have need of endurance." In other words, it's not enough to say, "Well, I believe in God over here." Saving faith presses on. Saving faith by God's design causes the church to have endurance, to be that runner that not only starts the race, but finishes the race. But again, we don't start the race and we don't finish the race by our own strength. We start the race by the grace of God through the Spirit of God, and we walk that way throughout our whole time as a Christian. In other words, endurance is the fruit of saving faith. We press on because God is trustworthy in all his promises. And then we hear this big giant phrase, so that when you have done the will of God in our body, we want to go back under the law. We want to earn something. But that's not what God is pointing to in this passage. When he uses the phrase, so that when you have done the will of God, he's pointing to living a life of faith, trusting and resting in Christ Jesus, the one whom the Father sent. If somebody says to you, what's the will of God for my life? Believing on the one he sent. In other words, we believe in good works. We believe in doing deeds of righteousness, but they have to be the fruit of you being in Christ, or they cease being good works. They have to be the fruit of God saving you and calling you to himself and adopting you as his children. And so we need to understand that the will of God is not some mystical and mysterious thing for the Christian. It's a life of rest in Christ. It's a life of believing that all that Christ is and all that Christ has done has been given to you as a gift. And that gift has been designed by God to save your soul. And again, what is promised is the finished work of salvation to be glorified in the presence of God for all eternity. In other words, we can't be content with a salvation that merely begins. Christians are content with a salvation that ends in the presence of God, to be sin-free, to be glorified, to be fully conformed to the image of Christ in the presence of God forever. That's the promise that God has made to every single Christian, not special Christians, not Christians that do more deeds than each other. God has promised to conform every single believer into the image of his Son. In other words, God transforms the church to be altogether lovely in the image of the Son. Think about that. When you feel dirty, when you feel sinful, when you feel like you can't go on in your own strength, say amen. But you can go on in Christ's strength. You can go on in Christ's righteousness. You can go on in his ability and his wisdom. Paul says that as we renew our minds, as we read the Word of God, as we eat and drink the truths that God is giving us, we will know the good and pleasing will of the Lord. And the good and pleasing will of the Lord is for every Christian to rest in Christ. To not go back under the law and seek to atone for your sins, but to rejoice in the finished work of Christ every single day. Because you and I, until we go to glory, will sin every single day. And if you don't believe that, then you're just lying to yourself. And you're causing yourself to fall under a position that is not joyful. In other words, the sinner who says, I sin daily, but Christ is greater than all my sin, is a sinner who sees the glory of Christ and is filled with a joy that is inexpressible. How can we put into words the fact that God loves us even though we continue to rebel against him every single day? How can we put it into words and finish a sentence and say, well, this summarizes my whole Christian walk? We can give testimony, we can give praise, but it all falls woefully short of the excellency of God. We need to understand that he is faithful, and he is faithful to all his promises. There's not one promise in Scripture that won't be fulfilled in our lives as the church. And again, how does the writer of Hebrews encourage the church? Yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. It's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. And yet the writer says, yet a little while. In other words, if we think the temporary world is all that there is, then waiting for the second coming is a lifetime. But if we understand that he's comparing all eternity to a small point in time in history, it's a little while. In other words, the church that was waiting for Christ 2,000 years ago, it was a little while. If Christ tarries for another 1,000 years, we're waiting for a little while. And the beauty is that Christ has promised to come and get his bride. But he's also put a timetable on it, not a date that we can figure out. But he says, when the whole world has heard the gospel, the end will come. In other words, there are sheep out there that are lost. There are those that Christ came and died for that are lost. And so as you hunger and thirst and wait for Christ, your calling is to preach the gospel. Your calling is to say, wait a minute, Christ is not delaying because he's lazy. He's waiting patiently for those to believe the gospel. In other words, he has a work to accomplish through his bride. He has a work to accomplish through you and I. In other words, not only is he calling you to hope in eternity, he's calling you to call others to hope in that same God of eternity. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, the temporary professing believer who walks supposedly with God until trials come and then turns away, God is not pleased with that type of profession of faith. God is pleased with a faith walk that presses on. But I will also want us to look at different things that God designs our faith walk to do just that. When trials come, our mind says, I can't make it another day. I can't take another step. I'm too tired. I'm too overwhelmed. I'm too sinful. I can't go on. But faith says, God is with you, and he'll never leave you or forsake you, and you can press on. In him, saving faith not only rests in Christ and his works of salvation, but also in his second coming. And again, think about it. We're having the Lord's Supper today. That's what we declare when we take the Lord's Supper, his death and his second coming. In other words, God designs the Lord's Supper to be taken by the church to declare, I believe in his death and I believe in his second coming. And if you believe in his death and you believe in his second coming, then you will persevere. You will press on. You can't look a month ahead and say, well, I can't make it another month, because God gives grace for today. His mercies are new every morning. In other words, he wants you to walk by faith every day, not by sight. He doesn't want you to say, well, I see that my life will be easy for the next month, so now I can press on. He wants you to say, whatever my life brings my way, I can press on because my Redeemer lives. I can press on because the Father loves me. I can press on because the Spirit dwells inside of me as a guarantee of my inheritance. Believers trust in the first and second coming of the Lord. In other words, we believe in the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and we believe that the Lion of Judah is coming to avenge his blood and avenge his church. Trusting in his second coming rightly shows we believe in his resurrection. In other words, it says his death and his second coming. In other words, he had to rise from the dead, or he couldn't come again. There's a lot resting on those two declarations, that we trust in his death and his second coming. But just as we rightly believe in Christ, we also press on in Christ. In other words, there's no such thing in the Bible as a faith that believes in Christ and quits and doesn't walk on in Christ. In other words, God has designed your life and my life to be a testimony of his faithfulness. Sometimes that's to walk through a green grass valley and have a life of ease for a moment in time and enjoy the fellowship of God. Sometimes we're on a mountaintop and there's just nothing else in this world that matters except God, and our heart is focused where it needs to be. And sometimes he takes us through the depths of despair, and we walk through that valley of vision, and we understand that this life is only temporary, and this world is not our home. And there is a home waiting for us in glory. And Jesus says he's gone to prepare it for us. And our heart rejoices even in the midst of dark trials, because God is faithful. Believers press on and persevere in Christ because of God's grace. If someone says to you, how can you keep going? By God's grace. How can you press on tomorrow? Because of God's faithfulness. It's not about us. It's about the excellencies of God. This passage in verse 37 is being quoted from the prophet Habakkuk. But I want to read Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 is also quoting at the end from Habakkuk. But I want to read what Paul adds as commentary to exalt the prophecy from Habakkuk. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, when you're a believer, when you trust in Christ, you are trusting in the power of God to save you. Not your profession of faith, not your prayers, not your actions, but you're trusting in the power of God. To the Jew first and to also the Greek. In other words, this one church. There's not two churches. There's one church, Jew and Gentile combined together for one church. Christ Jesus is our glorious head. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending in faith. As it is written, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. So when we read, but my righteous one shall live by faith, he's talking about the bride of Christ. He's talking about the believer. That you are righteous because of what you believe, and you press on by that same faith. In other words, the faith that saves is the faith that causes you to press on. The faith that trusts in the righteousness of Christ as your righteousness is the same faith that causes you to press on, that says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And we draw near to the vine. We draw near to Christ to get that living sap so that we can eat and dine and be strengthened to press on. We don't say, thank you for saving me, Christ. I'll do it on my own. And yet all of us have done that, haven't we? All of us have had times in our life when we think that we're strong enough just to walk by ourselves. And in that trial, we realize we can't make one step without Christ. And Christ is so loving that he understands that we hear that clearer sometimes in suffering, don't we? that as we're suffering, we hear the voice of our Savior clearer than sometimes when we're in peace and joy and just life of ease. And so God brings that trial not to break us, to kill us in the sense to destroy us, but he brings that trial to break us and kill us, to strengthen us. In other words, he's helping us die to self so that we can live for the glory of God. You need to see in these four passages a God who is faithful, but a God who rightly commands our obedience. A God who says, I am for you, follow me. I am for you, trust me. I am for you, walk by faith and not by sight. And then the writer wants to make sure that this band of Christians that he's writing to, he wants to make sure that their faith isn't left wavering. So we'll spend the chapter 11 looking at what faith looks like. But he says to the believers in verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve the soul. In other words, saving faith preserves the soul. Think about it. When we start worrying about eternal life, life starts having value. But if all we worry about is the temporary things, we're actually stripped of value and we just become covetous and self-centered and self-indulgent. In other words, God wants us to so focus on eternity that this life has meaning. This life has purpose. And the only way this life can have meaning and purpose is if you trust that the faith God gave you is a faith that finishes the race. Because the warnings that are in these passages talking about those who start the race and don't finish the race can cause our faith to be shaken. But when we lift our eyes to glory, when we see Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, our faith isn't stripped away. It's secure. We don't walk going, oh, I hope I make it through tomorrow because I'm afraid of losing my salvation. Our faith says, I'm going to make it through tomorrow because Jesus is for me. That he has done everything that I need and everything I could ask for. Those who play church for a moment will be destroyed because they don't trust in Christ. But believers receiving the blessings of God in, by, and because of Christ alone are blessed for all eternity. So if you want to be a worldling, then chase after the things of the world and gather as much as you can and enjoy this life for the time you have. And then comes the judgment. Or this life can be seen as a gift from God that we've been given to bless one another and to preach Christ in this world. Then this life has meaning. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, it's not a gospel that you just believe in once. It's a gospel that you receive, and it's a gospel you stand in. It is the truth of the gospel of God's grace that causes you to stand each and every day. And by which you are being saved. In other words, we can use language, I was saved here, I'm being saved here, and I will finally be saved in glory. It's a process, but it's a process that can never be broken. In other words, it is the work of Almighty God. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, he's telling the church at Corinth the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, if you only believe for a moment, that type of belief is in vain. But if you have a faith that's been given by God, and your faith starts with Christ and ends with Christ, your belief is not in vain, no matter how hard life seems to get. Your life has meaning and purpose because God is at work. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. In other words, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he's saying, listen, remember the gospel I preached to you? It came out of the Scriptures. It didn't come out of my mind. It didn't come out of my own imagination. It came from God. It was a gift from God. I received it from God, and I passed it on to you. That's your calling, and that's my calling. to not only receive the gospel for our own souls, but to preach the gospel for the souls of others, to encourage the church to press on in the good things of Christ Jesus, and to call the world to repentance and faith in that same Christ Jesus. Saving faith does not merely believe for a season, but it keeps on believing. When you think you can't take another step, look to Christ. And not only will you take another step, but you'll finish this course. Whether God gives you 50 years, 100 years, whatever He gives you for a life, you will finish the race because He is faithful. Think about it. The church is lovely on earth when she stands in Christ, when she hopes in Christ, when she rests in Christ, when she eagerly awaits for the return of her husband. In other words, your life here on earth is to make much of the one who has saved your soul. And when we make much of the world, when we make much of earthly things, our joy is robbed, our compassion is stifled, and we live for self. And these passages over the past 4 weeks should all collide together in your mind that the gospel is altogether sufficient for the salvation of my souls, that I will make it to the end of the race because Christ is the only one who can carry me. And in Him I will persevere because it is the decree of the Father for the church to finish the race. Just as Paul stood in the truth of the Scriptures, the church today needs to stand in the truth of the Scriptures. What does the Scriptures say about the bride? Believe it, trust it, and walk in it. What does the Scriptures say about Christ? Believe it, trust in Him, and walk in Him. We need to have this type of confidence that God Almighty is at work in us. How can anything else bring us comfort? How can we encourage one another when times get hard that God Almighty is at work? Greater than any earthly king, greater than any earthly power, and more precious than any fine jewel that you can find in this world. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field. And by faith, we mine for these beauties and we dine at the table of the Lord. And He feeds our soul and He strengthens us not by fleshly means, but by giving us His Son. Day in and day out, the Father in love gives us the Son. If there's one truth that we pull from all these passages over the past few weeks, is that our hearts would believe that He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Yours and my salvation will be perfectly finished when the King returns. May we joyfully and willingly follow Christ wherever He leads us for the good of the church and for the glory of God. God cares for your soul, and God has designed your faith walk to finish the race. May you be encouraged that your King is able, that your Savior is able, that we have a mediator in the heavenlies that knows better how to pray for us than we do for ourselves. And in His encouragement, may you be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one who saves sinners perfectly and completely. Father, forgive us for times that we trusted in ourselves, that we trusted in our own efforts and our own abilities and our own wisdom, and we crashed flat on our face. But Father, thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy that constantly picks us up, that constantly carries us, that guides us and directs us. You are the light unto our path, Lord. Help us to walk by faith, knowing that in Christ we are the victors. We are conquerors, more than conquerors, Your word tells us, because of Christ Jesus. Help us to understand Your love. Help us to understand Your sovereign care for Your church. Help us to understand that You hate sin. Help us to understand that You are calling us to a life of obedience for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Help us to understand that you alone are faithful to your word. And we are needy, needy children who need you each and every moment of every day. But that's exactly what you promised to be for us, forever faithful for all eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.